name, and they got pretty close. It came on to 616. If you write Nero Caesar, N-E-R-O, and then Caesar, you can force it to 616, not 666. However, if you stick an N on the end, go Neron Kaiser with an N, then you can get 666 out of it. But that's kind of not playing the game quite fair, I think. And it doesn't really work, although recently I think they found a manuscript which read 616, but it was an adjustment, I think, by some scribe to make it fit Nero, you see. I mean, you wouldn't believe the finagling. You think we Christians are good, honest, straightforward people. Theology is the most crooked business there is. The finaglings and the business that goes on is just incredible. If people don't agree with the doctrine, they get rid of it. I mean, I haven't told you the worst yet. Luther says Christ is not taught or preached in the book of Revelation. The great Luther. Calvin, who wrote an enormous commentary on the New Testament, did not comment on the book of Revelation. Zwingli, another Protestant reformer, says, this is not a Christian book. You see? That's why I started out by saying this book has suffered a great deal of opposition. Just amazing. I think Lutherans all around our American Bible-reading public should know. Those Lutheran people should know that their own Luther did not include this book in his translation. He put it in an appendix, along with the book of James, which he also didn't like, called an epistle of straw. Ein Strohbrief in German. A straw epistle, because it has to do with works, and he didn't like that. He said salvation is by faith alone. He didn't like the book of James. Didn't like the book of Revelation. Those facts need to be known, so we can reevaluate some of our church history. Anyway, that's the chapter. I have no idea what 666 means in terms of the contemporary scene. I guess if we were to figure Saddam Hussein in Greek and found it came out 666, we'd have to get a Greek newspaper to see how they transliterate from his language into Greek and then read the numbers, and we can look up the value of the numbers. That's no problem. As far as I know, nobody's done that. Perhaps they have, but I doubt very much whether it comes to 666. But supposedly, finally, we will identify this person, if we're reading this correctly, as a 666 person. It is significant, however, that 888 is the name of Jesus, the Greek for Jesus. There's one little oddment here that you might find of interest, which I'll just refer to in regard to the 666 business, and that's in Genesis, I think it's the 34th chapter. Let's see if I've got that right here. There's a person who attacked Dinah. It's in the 34th chapter of Genesis. Dinah, who was the only daughter of Jacob, of Israel, the virgin daughter, notice. And think of the virgin church now. Think of the typology here. This virgin daughter in Genesis 34 was attacked by somebody in verse 2 called Shechem, the son of Hamor. Now, it does happen that if you figure his name in Hebrew, for what this is worth, I don't know, maybe it may not be worth anything, but if you figure that name in Hebrew, it comes to 666. Now, not many names will do that. Shechem, son of Hamor, is a 666 person. And maybe there's some typology there in God's amazing book, that this is a beast power, so to speak, who attacks the virgin daughter of Israel. Now, you are the virgin daughter, the bride of Christ. You see, the church is the bride of Christ. And so you may have a foreshadowing of the beast power attacking the church there, possibly. Anyway, that's just a curiosity, and I don't put a lot of weight on it. So this beast, then, is the man that we're going to examine in a little bit more detail when we've gone through the book. Let's leave it for the moment and move to the 14th chapter. And the 14th chapter is, again, a kind of a hold-up in the story. We're not going through the seals and the trumpets or anything like that. But in the 14th chapter of Revelation, we have another view of the 144,000, and they're standing on Mount Zion. And I take Mount Zion to be quite literally Mount Zion. That, I think, is what it would have meant to any Jew reading this, any Christian reading it. Mount Zion is Mount Zion, it's in Jerusalem. And here they are, home and dry, so to speak, standing with the Lamb. And perhaps they're symbolic of the whole church here, representing the whole of the faithful people. All of the faithful. It says in verse 5, no lie was found in their mouth. They're speaking the truth. And they're the first fruits in verse 4. And in verse 3, going backwards here, it says that they've been purchased from the earth. Isn't that true of Christians? They're the faithful who've been purchased by the blood of Jesus, saved from the wrath of God through faith in the sacrifice of Christ. And then in verse 6, it says, I saw another angel flying in the mid-heaven having the eternal gospel. There's that word eternal again, which means to do with the coming age. And I think this is the gospel of the kingdom. The one gospel that really runs through the Bible is the announcement of the kingdom of God. And so here's a final trumpet blast, if you like, or a final announcement from an angel, announcing the gospel of the coming age, the gospel of the kingdom. A final call, if you like, before the deadline, right? The showdown, you see, the final intervention of God at the day of the Lord. Now notice in verse 8, another angel, second one followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." And then a warning against worshipping the beast and his image, whatever that is. That could be the image that is put in the temple. When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the temple, that could be an image of the beast. I don't know what that is. To wait and see. I don't think it's a computer, by the way. Some of these theories are a little wild. But something here is standing in the temple, claiming to be God. Paul speaks of the man of sin there, sitting in the temple, claiming to be God. Now, whether he does that by putting his image there or sitting there himself, I don't know. I mean, we'll just have to wait and see. But I see the connection here. Strong warning against worshipping the beast in verse 10. And we have no need to be fearful, though, because God will not hide these things from his faithful people. He will make it clear what we're supposed to do and not supposed to do at this point. And then in verse 14, we have an anticipation of the second coming again. We have the harvest. Now, those of you who know the parables well, remember in Matthew 13 that Jesus said the harvest is what? The end of the age, remember? And the angels are the reapers. And he reaps the wheat into his barn, and the wicked he throws into the lake of fire. You see, all of these things, themes are coming back here. So God is about to harvest the earth and divide the good from the bad. The hour has come for that. And that's the end of 14, more or less. And 19, we're introducing the wrath of God. You see, we're on the brink of the wrath of God. And our other plan here, the wrath of God followed the cosmic signs. This is not chronological here. You can't read just straight through the book. It moves chronologically, and then sometimes it goes back and deals with a particular topic. All commentators recognize that. Now, in 15 and 16, we are dealing with the wrath of God, no question. The last part of God's outpouring, the wrath of God. I have no doubt about that at all. And so on our plan, you remember, the wrath of God comes after the cosmic signs, the sun dark and so on. Chapter 15 is an introduction to that final wrath. Now we've come to the seventh trumpet, which opens up into seven last plagues. And they're pretty awful. You remember in the trumpets, a third of men were burned and a third of the earth was destroyed. Now in the plagues, it's going to be the whole thing. It's no longer partial destruction. And again, I don't know whether this refers to the whole wide earth or whether to a limited area in the Middle East. That's unclear. I don't know. But look at verse 7. One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls, or vials, your translation may say, full of the wrath of God. So I'm absolutely certain that the seventh trumpet containing the seven vials expresses the wrath of God, the day of the Lord, which is not God's punishment on the church. It's the punishment on the evil people, even though the church must go through tribulation, although some may escape by going to the wilderness. When it comes to the wrath, God is not going to appoint his church to wrath. That's what it plainly says. God has not appointed the church to wrath, but to salvation. That's in Thessalonians somewhere. 16 then gives you the full blast of this wrath punishment. And we simply have one angel, two angels, third angel, and so on, all the way down the line. Let's look at the fifth angel in verse 10, chapter 16. The fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast. So he has a kingdom, doesn't he? We had this beast with seven heads and ten horns. Has a kingdom. And this wrath is poured out on his throne. But look at verse 12. Any geographical indicators in verse 12? The sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river. What's that? The Euphrates. Now, I'm loath to say that that doesn't mean the Euphrates. And we're in the context here of the beast, notice. You see the parallel with Egypt? Remember the wrath that was poured out on the river Nile? In Pharaoh's kingdom, wasn't it? Where was that? In Egypt. Here, that's the typology, the type. You know, all these foreshadowings in the Old Testament coming to a fulfillment in the new. And we find here the beast throne in connection with Euphrates. Interesting. And then we have all sorts of signs and wonders. And Jesus, again, I remind you in Matthew 24, says there'll be signs and wonders to deceive the elect, if that were possible. And let's see. We have the famous war of the great day of God the Almighty. That's in verse 14. 15. Behold, I am coming like a thief. We're on the brink of the second coming here. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeps his garments. 16. Now they gathered themselves together. This is the beast, or rather the demons gathering the armies. If you follow the pronouns there, the ones doing the gathering are these demonic powers sent out to get these evil nations to fight Jesus at his return. Mind-boggling stuff, isn't it? To fight the Messiah at his return. And they gathered together in the place which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddo. And that probably means the mountain or the hill of Megiddo. Megiddo is a place in Palestine. It actually isn't a mountain there. And so there's some dispute about the exact meaning of this. But it's something to do with the town of Megiddo. We're talking geography here, apparently. And these armies are going to be gathered together in this sort of central plain area of Palestine. And so it's wrong to talk of the Battle of Armageddon. It's not the battle. The battle is not there. The battle is the Battle of Jerusalem, I would say. But the gathering place is Armageddon. Some of these popular phrases, you know, give you the idea there's going to be a battle there. It's more like the gathering of the armies of the beast power there. And they will descend southwards to Jerusalem, where there'll be one almighty battle over Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting when you look at politics today? Yeah, whatever all nations means. You see, I think there's a question mark over that. Maybe God has left this obscure. I don't think he gave us a complete rundown on every detail. Whether we're talking just Middle Eastern nations or whether the West is involved in this, I'm not sure. I guess I'd like to think the West isn't involved in it. I really don't know. I leave that as an open question. Somebody to find the answer to. Anyway, there was a great earthquake in 18. 19, the great city was split into three parts. And the cities of the nation fell. And what city was it? In verse 19? Anybody reading ahead in verse 19? Isn't it Babylon? Babylon. The commentators are strangely puzzled by this verse. Not sure what to do with it. Earthquake? Now, can we spiritualize this? Can we make it figurative? Can we somehow do away with these geographical terms? What could we say this really means? It's difficult to avoid it. You have an earthquake and a city being split in three parts. What would that mean? Well, all sorts of romantic ideas are proposed here in the commentators, but it seems to me that the Euphrates in verse 12 and Babylon in verse 19 suggests Babylon, doesn't it? You know that Babylon is on the Euphrates River. Anyway, we leave that. We notice that as we pass. And that's the end of the plagues. Now in 17 and 18, he's going to deal with Babylon quite specifically. Before we do that, maybe I should mention this, though. Didn't we just read about Jerusalem, the great city? I think we did. Let's look at that a moment. In chapter 11, just to make a point here about cities. In chapter 11, verse 8, we have the dead bodies of the two witnesses will lie in the street of the great city, which is the place where our Lord was crucified. Now, doesn't the great city there mean a geographical city? It does, doesn't it? Obviously. The great city, which is where our Lord was crucified. Then I would argue that consistency might require that in the 16th chapter, when we read the great city fell with the earthquake and Babylon is mentioned, maybe we should read Babylon to mean Babylon. However, for years and years, people said Babylon cannot be rebuilt and therefore this could not be literal Babylon, you see. And maybe they got caught in a trap there. Let's think about that as we go through. 17th chapter. This is intriguing material, 17th chapter. This is the judgment on the great queen prostitute, the harlot. Now, the church is the counterpart. Didn't Paul speak of the church as the pure bride to be wed to Christ, 2 Corinthians 11th chapter? Here's the opposite. Here's the prostitute. The queen prostitute is the very opposite. Terrible creature, this one. Now, what about her? Well, the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. I think these are figurative terms. To commit fornication in the Bible is not just a literal act. It's to get involved with idolatry. You know, it's to be spiritually immoral. I mean, there's straight immorality and there's spiritual immorality. And some of these are figurative terms. And so he carried me away in the spirit to a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. Oh, here comes our beast again. Can't get away from him. And sure enough, he has seven heads and 10 horns. Now, when you sit on a beast, you're either controlling it or it's supporting you. Is this woman controlling the beast, or is the beast supporting the woman? Could be the latter, that the beast power is supporting this woman. The woman is clothed in purple and scarlet. The saints are clothed in white, right? And adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And upon her forehead a name was written. No, the translations get a little foggy here. Her name was what? Mystery Babylon? Or is it her name is a mystery, comma, Babylon the Great? I'm kind of think the second one is right. It doesn't say it's Mystery Babylon. Her name is not Mystery Babylon, as though this means something mysterious. Her name is Babylon, but this is a divine mystery. The fact that we're revealing her name as Babylon, it's difficult to know exactly, but we didn't think that this means anything other than Babylon, perhaps, possibly, the real Babylon. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of saints. Okay, because the, you know, the beast and the woman that rides her are going to be the antagonists of the saints in this tribulation period. And when I saw her, I was amazed. I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, "Why do you wonder?" Verse 7, "I shall tell you the mystery, the divine secret." Mystery means a divine truth to be revealed. "Of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, I wanted to point out in the 13th chapter, I forgot to do that, that one very important thing emerges in the 13th chapter. That is that the beast turns out to be one of the heads of the system. It works like this. The beast is introduced as a system with 7 heads and 10 horns. But as you go through the story, one of those heads turns out to be the beast, which is like corporate thinking that we discussed earlier this morning. The one represents the whole thing. And so the name beast is moved from the system to the head. It's interesting. You follow that, it's no question that is right. It's in all the commentaries, and you'll see how that works if you study this passage. So we're talking about one of the heads now of this total system that has 7 heads and 10 horns. And we find one of the heads is the beast as a single individual, I think, you see, as distinct from the system that he controls. You see, does that make it clear? It's very simple, really. So think of one of those heads. One of those heads got wounded, remember? One individual in this beast system got wounded in the 13th chapter and came to life again. They refer to that here. Verse 8, "The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come out of the abyss." Now, is that, we're on difficult ground. Are we talking here about the fact that this beast, single individual, existed and then went into limbo and came to life again? You remember in the 13th chapter, it says, when this happens, the whole world will be aghast and amazed at what's going on. Possibly that's what's being talked about there. And it then says, "Those who dwell on the earth will wonder, will be amazed, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world." The NIV is correctly translated there, I would say, not the NASV. It's the Lamb that is slain before the foundation of the world. Our tape had it right. The NIV is correct there. The NASV, I would argue, is not right. The point of that is that Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. Isn't that beautiful? That's to say, in God's purposes. See, the whole Bible is predicated on the notion that God had a grand purpose, which he then sees as completed before it even started. And this book unfolds this thing. And so in God's mind, Jesus was crucified before we were even born, before he was born, from the foundation of the world. That's a marvelous verse, Revelation 13, verse 8. I did my thesis at Bethany on the issue of preexistence. And my teacher was very sympathetic. She was a lovely lady, and she said, "I have to tell you quite, I agree with you," she said. "What you're saying here is right about preexistence." But as I wrote that stuff, I really was getting a strong feeling that God has this massive plan, you know, and he just pushes forward the plan like this. Now, if you want to get in line, that's fine. You do that. But God is going to do his thing anyway. You know, he's got this inexorable plan that's marching on day by day, second by second. And he has somehow revealed some of this in advance for us. I mean, the second coming is a revelation of the future, isn't it, by itself? If you believe in the second coming, then you believe in prediction of the future. Now, this is an elaboration of the second coming. It's what this whole book is about, the final call to the kingdom of God, the final call to repentance, an intensification of what Jesus said in Mark 1:14-15, "Repent, Because the kingdom of God is at hand. It's all it is. It's an elaboration of that marvelous opening statement that Jesus made when he began his ministry. Okay, moving on now. Here it gets really intriguing. Verse 9, here's the mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Ah, people said, that's got to be Rome. Because everybody knows that Rome sits on seven mountains. However, commentators are pointing out that that is not as certain as it might be. First of all, Rome does not sit on seven mountains. It does have a connection with seven hills, but you know the highest of those hills is 150 feet high. This word is really mountain. In every other occurrence in your book of Revelation, it's rendered mountain. How come the translators pulled a fast one on you and called it hill here? It's interesting, isn't it? I suggest because they were trying to force an identification with Rome here. You see. Rome was the bad guy. See, what prophecy students do is this. Wherever the bad guy is, that's got to be what the Bible's talking about. You see? You always have to bring it up to date. This is the bad guy, then that's what the Bible's talking about. Well, Rome was the bad guy when this was written. That's true. And Rome has been very savage. I'm not denying that. And we could talk about the Inquisition and the thousands of believers who were tortured and tormented by Jesuit Roman Catholic priests. And Protestants have been guilty of it too, so let's not all feel smug. I mean, Christianity is a story of bloodshed. Believer against believer. It's not a pretty story. And the Roman Catholic Church has been terribly savage. And sometimes the Protestant archbishops of Canterbury have been terribly savage. And they put to death people like some of us who are in small groups who have not believed quite what the mainstream believed. And the classic story is one Calvin, you've heard of, who was responsible for the death of Michael Servetus. Well, all Michael Servetus did was to question the Trinity, which most people have questioned at some stage in their life. And so Calvin had him burned to death. The same Calvin is the one that didn't comment on this book and didn't understand it. And the same Calvin, I want this to go on the tape because I find this interesting, in Acts 1:6, a text that you know, it says, "Is this the time to restore the kingdom to Israel?" the apostles asked. Calvin said, "That question is entirely wrong. The disciples should never have asked that." Calvin said at that verse, "There are more errors in the disciples' question there than there are words." Now, why was he so angry about them inquiring about the restoration of Israel? Because Calvin's theology did not take any of this in, you see, or the kingdom of God or the restoration of Israel. And so I say that our Protestant theology has been strongly tinged with anti-Semitism. Luther himself, and let me put this on the tape for the record, Luther said, I'd rather drown a Jew than baptize one. Poor Luther, he shouldn't really get that publicity, I suppose. It's cruel, but isn't that amazing? Doesn't that suggest that there's been an anti-Semitic, an anti-Jewish bias in our theology? That's an amazing statement to me. So let's follow this beast a little further here. There are seven kings. Now, here's the mind that has wisdom. There are seven. Let me read verse 9 again. There are seven heads, and these are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Now, what are the mountains? Seven kings. The mountains are not literal mountains. The mountains represent kingdoms, as often in the Bible. Joseph Seiss, that excellent Lutheran commentator, does this beautifully in his commentary. He says, this is really not clear that this is Rome at all here. Very shaky foundation for identifying the city as Rome. And we'll see some other reasons not to identify it as we go on. So, it does say the seven heads in this imagery are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. How many does that make? Five are fallen, one is, six, and one more to come, seven. However, what else happens here? And the beast, the single individual now, as we mentioned, which was and is not, is also an eighth head. So now you have to visualize a sequence of seven heads, seven kings. And then comes the eighth one, who is the beast, right? The final individual wicked ruler. He's the eighth in a series of heads. Now, of course, the commentators have gone over the years trying to identify these with Roman emperors. And they're all different. Nobody can decide which emperor you start with. And if you end with Titus in AD 70, it doesn't bring you very far. Does anybody think the beast was alive in AD 70? I doubt that. Others say it must be Claudius, who in AD 40 tried to put his image in the temple. And no doubt the New Testament reflects that excitement. Paul and others must have surely thought The second coming is about to happen. Claudius threatened to put his image in the temple. Now, he must have said, surely this is it. Actually, he never succeeded in doing it. And so it still remains in the future, I think. But there are seven heads, a sequence of seven, and then an eighth, who is the beast. So you have a sequence of seven rulers, and then an eighth one. Remember, eight is a kind of a superabundant name, finite number. Jesus is equal to 888. That's the very end number at this point. Now, let's deal with those seven heads a little bit later. But now let's look at an easier thing, which is the ten kings. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom. But they receive authority as kings with the beast for what? For a short time. Now that's clear, isn't it? Anybody feel uncomfortable with that one? The ten horns of this beast with the seven heads and ten horns, the ten horns represent ten rulers who have not yet received their power, but they receive power with the beast for a short time. Now what else about them? Verse 13. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. Right, we're going slowly here to get this photograph, you know, this information here on our brains. We have ten horns, who are ten kings, and then you have the 11th. Who's that? The beast alongside them, isn't he? So the beast, then, is eighth in a series of 7 plus 1, and he's the 11th in a series of 10 plus 1. Am I being too complicated? I'm very bad at mathematics, but I can follow that. Isn't that interesting? He's the eighth in a series of 7, and he's the eighth one, and he's also the 11th along with 10 kings. So then the story has been that the common market, which is the revival of the Roman Empire, is what we should be watching. And so, when you get 10 rulers in the common market, that's it. And that's been the story. Because the assumption has been that Rome is the kingdom that we're dealing with here. Now, there's some problems with that, because the Roman Empire has not really been around, see. And part of it fell in 476 AD. If you take the two legs of the image in Daniel, you know, I know you're all familiar with that one. If you take that as being the Roman Empire extending through history, as the historical prophecy system would do, see, those legs come down until the end, then you have the ten horns, the ten kings at the end. If you do that, then it seems the image is standing on one leg for most of the time, because the western part of the Roman Empire came to an end. Supposing that the western part is one leg and the eastern part is the other leg, then that western part came to an end in the 5th century. So it doesn't seem quite to fit. And the big question that's being raised now, is the 4th kingdom of Daniel really meant to be Rome? It doesn't mention Rome. Did you ever think of that? It mentions Medo-Persia, and it mentions Greece, and Babylon, the first one. The head is Babylon, the Medo-Persia is the chest, and then you have Greece as the thighs, the traditional explanation. And it was thought that the 4th must be Rome. But wait a minute, is it Rome? That's the question. Let's pursue the story a little further. Undoubtedly, here you have the 10 kings at the end, and they make war with the Lamb. This is very simple. 14. These 10 kings will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of Lords and Kings, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And those who are with him, that's the saints, are called and chosen and faithful. They're the elect, the chosen. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits, that's that queen prostitute that I talked about, are peoples and multitudes. Notice the waters are not literal waters here, isn't that right? The waters in this symbolism represent people. And the mountains are not necessarily seven hills where Rome sits. They're symbols of rulers. God has put it into the heart of the 10 kings, verse 17. I should have read verse 16. The 10 horns which you saw, and the beast, that's the number 11 in that sequence, these will hate the harlot and make her desolate. So the beast winds up destroying the woman that's riding on her. That's interesting. A little twist in the story there. Now verse 17. God has put it in the hearts of the 10 kings to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom, their power, to the beast until the words of God should be completed. And the woman, now here's a definition. The woman whom you saw is what? The great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. You remember in the 11th chapter we found the great city was Jerusalem, wasn't it? In the 16th chapter, the great city which was smitten with an earthquake was Babylon, apparently. Now what's this great city here? It says the woman, the queen prostitute who rode the beast, is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. No chapter breaks. We read right on. The chapter breaks are very misleading sometimes. Right on in the story here, 18th chapter. We're talking about cities. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. Verse 2, and he cried, and with a mighty voice saying, fallen, fallen is what? Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons. And so on. Verse 5, her sins have piled up to heaven. Verse 7, she was saying, I sit as a queen. This is this woman, this harlot we've been talking about. Same person. I sit as a queen, ruling and so on. I'm never going to be a widow, she said. But in verse 8, for this reason, in one day her plagues will come. Remember the plagues in 16th chapter that smote the city of Babylon? The kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, in verse 9. 10, standing at a distance are all these people, because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour her judgment has come, and the merchants of the earth are weeping. Now, why are the merchants weeping? We're dealing with what sort of a city here, obviously? A commercial city, aren't we? Because the merchants are weeping. Now, you see, Rome was never a commercial city. That's interesting. Many commentators have wondered about this. Rome really isn't a commercial city. But here we have a commercial city. The merchants are weeping. Now look at all the stuff in 12 onwards, the cargoes of gold and silver, precious stones, the cinnamon in verse 13, spice, and all of that. Verse 15, the merchants of these things have become rich from her. It's a commercial venture that we're seeing here. In 1 hour, all this great wealth has been laid waste, and all the shipmasters and passengers and sailors are standing away, standing afar off and mourning and saying, woe to the city. What city is like, or rather, what city is like the great city? Verse 20, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. And a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it in the sea, saying, thus Babylon is going to fall. Interesting. Babylon is going to be destroyed. It's a merchant city. It has a beast power that is supporting it, maybe. I mean, the city, being the woman, is supported by this beast with the 7 heads and 10 horns. And it's going to come to rack and ruin eventually under the influence of plagues. In the 16th chapter, we saw the plagues hitting Babylon again. Okay, we move on. 19th chapter. Now the story gets easier. We'll come back to that material before we're through, but we have to go on here. 19th chapter. Hallelujah. A sigh of relief in verse 1. The judgments of God have been made. God, verse 2, has judged the great harlot. That's that kingdom, that city that we've just been hearing about in the previous chapter, the 18th chapter. The great queen prostitute has been judged. Second time they said, hallelujah. You know, that's from the Psalms. Praise the Lord. That's what it is. The Hebrew for praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And now verse 6, I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, sound of many waters as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty has begun to reign, it should be translated really. To be technical about it, we call that an ingressive aorist, you know, some of these long grammatical terms. It simply means that the action is beginning. The Lord is beginning to reign, the beginning of the kingdom, at the fall of Babylon, really. Then we have the marriage supper of the Lamb being announced. I don't think it's happening yet, but it's being announced in verse 9. Often in the book of Revelation, we have an anticipation of the event before the event happens. Here we have another one. It speaks of the time of the marriage supper having come. It's on the horizon. It's about to come up in the scheme. And verse 11, you're going to like this one. I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse. Now, remember we spoke about the first seal being a white horse, possibly the counterfeit Christ. Now comes the real Christ here, on a white horse. He who sits upon it is faithful. This is Messiah. His eyes are a flame of fire, verse 12. He's clothed with a robe, verse 13. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, following him on white horses. Now, I think John is having a vision here, remember. It's as though the screen is open before him, and he's seeing this. You don't have to assume these horses are floating around in the clouds. It may be that we're seeing this. When he says, I see heaven opened, what he means is I see these future events occurring on the screen of my vision. But I don't necessarily think it means that the horses are coming through the air. You see the point. But this person is clothed with the Word of God, and is called, rather, the Word of God. That identifies him as God's self-expression. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. God's self-expressive activity, which became a human being in Jesus, isn't that right? Jesus is the self-expression of God. He has the value of God, the theologians say. When you see Jesus, in a sense, you're seeing the character of God, his Father. You can't get much higher than that. I mean, that's a marvelous revelation of the very personality of God himself. But, of course, he's separate and distinct from God also. 14, the armies which are in heaven, clothed with fine linen. This is the righteousness of the saints, says somewhere else. Now, verse 15, you're going to recognize this. From the mouth comes a sharp sword, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron. That's Psalm 2. Coming into play there, quoting from the famous messianic Psalm number 2, where the nations are gathered against the Lord and against his Messiah. Every Jew reading this knew what this meant. This was the time when Messiah was going to rule the world. And here it comes in the book of Revelation. And he's treading the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. So in the second coming, then, we have the wrath of God being expressed here, isn't that right? This is an expression of the wrath of God when Jesus visits the earth, punishes the wicked, and saves the righteous. In verse 19, you're going to recognize the story here. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth. Remember the one beast and the ten that went with him? This configuration. I saw them getting ready to fight. Their armies are assembled at Armageddon to make war against him, who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark, whatever that may be, either physical mark or spiritual mark, in your understanding, or it might be a mark on your hand. I have no idea. I don't think it's a credit card. I think is not sensible. I don't think that's quite clear enough. But some sort of a mental understanding that you've got to commit yourself to some belief, perhaps that would be the mark. You know, the Roman emperors require that you take a pinch of incense and offer it before a statue of the Roman emperor. You had to do that once a year to be a good citizen. And the Christians wouldn't do it. They would not take that pledge of allegiance to the Roman emperor. And they died for it, many of them, for that reason. We're so lucky to have the freedom we have. I mean, to us who came from England, to have this freedom, to do what we're doing today without threat of persecution and harassment is a tremendous privilege. We have to take advantage of that. We enjoy enormous privileges in this country in terms of our Christian faith. So the beast is seized then, and the two are thrown alive into the lake of fire, that's Gehenna, and the rest of them were killed with a sword. And then we move into the great 20th chapter about the millennium. I saw an angel coming down who grabbed Satan. I remember where Satan was in the story so far. He'd been taken out of heaven and thrown to the earth for that final time of agony. Now he's removed from the earth and put into an abyss, whatever that is. He's chained up, so he cannot operate one bit. Here I must disagree with amillennialism of the Christian church and other denominations who say that the millennium is on now. Amillennialism says that the thousand-year reign is a symbol which begins when you are converted. And kind of goes on endlessly. It's not to be taken as a real period of time. That is called amillennialism, meaning that the thousand-year reign has been going on now for a couple of thousand years. And we're reigning with Christ, and Satan is bound, but he's got a long leash, as somebody said. To me, that is just an impossible view. And I've written numbers of papers on this because I feel it's a very simple thing. But see what you think in verse 3. Satan was hurled into an abyss and shut and sealed over. Does that sound that he's terribly active? How active are you if the seal is put on the lid is put on the container and you're in there? Does that sound as though Satan is the god of the age, deceiving the whole world as he now is? The book of Revelation in chapter 12 says that Satan is deceiving the whole world. That's his office. He is the deceiver of the whole world. And yet here he is now completely sealed so that he can no longer deceive the nations. Doesn't that sound like a different time period from now? Can you be deceiving the nations and totally not deceiving them at the same time? Can you be reading a book and not reading it at the same time? It seems to me run into a complete illogicality if we say that this millennium is now. Anyway, then in 4, glorious verse here, I saw the thrones and people sitting upon them, Judgment was given to them. That's to say, the right to judge. Straight out of Daniel 7, where the power to reign was given to the saints. This is what it is. The power to reign. And I saw those who, the souls of, simply means the persons who. Nothing to do with immortal souls. In Hebrew thinking, in Jewish thinking. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. Right, now follow the story carefully. I saw those who had been beheaded and so on. And what happened to them? They came to life. Look at the end of that verse 4, long verse there. Those who had been beheaded came to life and began to reign with Messiah for 1,000 years. Isn't that clear? Now, amillennialism says, no, that coming to life there is conversion. It means that you enter into a spiritual life now. It's nothing to do with ruling in the future. I object to that because it says your head was chopped off first, doesn't it? So you get the picture. I saw those whose heads had been chopped off and they came to life. Now, which event preceded which? Surely the heads were chopped off first, and then what happened? They came to life. Isn't that a real resurrection? The other view, amillennialism, has to say, and there's just a mass of literature on this. I mean, this has been a bone of contention, reams of stuff written to argue this whole point. The other view says that, no, this is not a real resurrection of dead people to life. It's a spiritual resurrection at conversion. And I would say that's wrong, because your head is not chopped off when you're converted, is it? You see, it just doesn't make the slightest sense. The word resurrection occurs 40 times more, 50 times in the New Testament, the noun resurrection. And in every case, except one particular one in Luke, it always refers to a real resurrection of totally dead people coming to life again, the resurrection that you believe in. And here it does too, I'm sure. So they come to life and they reign with Messiah. That's your destiny, to reign with Messiah for 1,000 years. The scriptures are filled with it. The apostle said, what shall we have as a result of being apostles? Jesus says, in the new age, when the Son of Man sits on his throne, you too will sit on the thrones to administer the 12 tribes of Israel regathered in the land. James and John requested positions in the kingdom. And Jesus didn't say, you idiots, there is no kingdom. He said, it's not for me to tell you who will have what position in the kingdom. To those who had done well with their talents, it says, be a ruler over 5 cities. In Luke 19, remember the nobleman went to heaven to receive a kingdom to come back. And the faithful servants who had developed their talents, as we're supposed to do, says, you've done well, he said, take charge of 5 cities. Why shouldn't that be meant literally? 1 Corinthians 6, 2, he says, don't you know the saints are going to govern the world? Paul said, you people are not settling your disputes in church very well. You're taking your disputes to the local courts in front of pagans. Don't you know, he says, haven't you grasped that the saints are going to govern the world? The Moffat translation there. Do you get the flavor of that? In the letters here, he says, he who overcomes will rule the world, will have authority with me in my throne. Now, it's not going to be a kind of leadership and rulership where you smash everybody, obviously. It's going to be benign rulership. For the first time, this agonized world will have a government that's going to work. Because the Messiah will be filled with wisdom, the spirit of wisdom and counsel and might, you know. And he will judge the nations with authority and with justice. And that will be where the world was supposed to go and has failed so badly. This will be the final solution. So that's that chapter. The rest of the dead, it says in verse 5, did not come alive till 1,000 years were finished. Okay, so all the faithful dead come alive when Christ returns. For 1,000 years there'll be no more resurrections. Just people propagating. In Isaiah 65, it speaks of the new heaven, new earth, meaning that particular time after the second coming, in that passage, I think. It says that children, if they die, or children will be born, and if you die at 100, you'll be a kid, just a youngster, implying that people will live long. I don't know how that will be. Perhaps the atmosphere will be changed. Perhaps we won't poison ourselves in the supermarket with the additives that now take years off. I don't know how that works. You know, you'll have to figure that out. But it says that if you die at 100, you'll be a kid. In Zechariah, the 4th chapter, it speaks of aging men walking with a stick. But there are old people in this kingdom now. Now people say, well, how can that be? I thought everybody was immortal. No. The saints are made immortal at this point. But there will be a surviving human population into this kingdom. This has to be it. Now people say, that's impossible. How can you have immortal beings coexisting with mortal beings? Jesus demonstrated that, didn't he? Didn't he come back after the resurrection as an immortal person? Didn't he eat and drink with human beings? Aren't angels immortal persons? And don't they mix with human beings even? Haven't they visited people sometimes? Now, in this kingdom, you're going to have that set up again. You're going to have immortal saints and Jesus, apparently ruling, over a thriving human population, people who will live a ripe old age and eventually will gain an eternal life, no doubt. But you have a new dispensation coming at the second coming of Christ. Otherwise, why would he say, take charge of five cities? You're not going to take charge of other immortal beings. Does that make sense? Am I speaking the Abrahamic faith here? That's what I get from reading the scriptures.